Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Micah 5, 1 through 4. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me the one, the ruler, to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnants of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel.
I always resolve that I'm going to turn this thing on before I get up here, and then I always forget to do it. I need someone to remind me always, you know, tap me on the shoulder in the first row and say, put the mic on. Anyway, the other thing I thought about when I saw how high Vic went up, I don't like heights. But I was thinking, you know, I know Vic was high when Sharon got home, but didn't realize how high he got. No, we were very thankful that Sharon and Carolyn came back. Their husbands are even more thankful than we are. But we miss them, and I know they miss them. But it's really good to have them home. We are going to look at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. We're actually going to look at verses 2 through 4 mostly. But I made this short. And I want you to know my watch is not working. It says it's now 10:56. So I told the Sunday school class I had the privilege of teaching today, that means I can preach forever. And they said, well, we're going to leave and you'll know when to quit. But anyway, this is an important prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I preached on it last year. I didn't realize it after I'd studied all of this and got it all done and wrote my message. And then I got out one of the commentaries that I like to read on Micah, and I thought, I haven't read that one yet. It's not on my computer. I'm going to just look at it, see if there's anything it has to add. And then I noticed that it was all marked up. And I thought, I must have preached on this. So then I looked last year, and sure enough, I preached on it. I did not look at the sermon. I don't remember the sermon at all. I usually don't want you to forget my sermons, but I hope you don't remember this one. But I think it's a repeat from last year, this is well worth repeating because I think it tells us some important things about the babe that was born at Bethlehem. This Sunday morning, I had the privilege of teaching Brian's class because Brian and Verna Batterby are away. And I taught them about apologetics. I refreshed something I did for Lloyd's class a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about reasons to believe, why we can believe the Bible, why we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what the historical documentation is. Contrary, if you've watched the History Channel on the Bible, contrary to the nonsense they told you, it is not true. It is very well attested historically. It is very well determined. I could spend the whole time talking about that, and I shouldn't. But I think what's interesting about the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all the things that are predicted in the Bible, all the prophecies and all the historical documentation, is you realize God was showing us how special what he's doing is. You remember Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The first thing he did in chapter 3 was to give us a glimpse of the unfolding plan of redemption that God had already worked out. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. He already knew what he was going to do. And so he shows us and he says in the garden and he says to the serpent, you know, the seed of woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise the seed of woman, that's Jesus, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy you. And that's exactly the plan that's working out. And all through that time, God has given glimpses kind of lifted the dust cover for us to get a look at what God's plan was in the Old Testament as he's working out his plan. Now we're going to read a prophecy that was written and it wasn't fulfilled until 700 years later. In fact, we're going to read about the fulfillment before we read the prophecy itself. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's writing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes about Randy's favorite people, the well-dressed shepherds, the Magi. I always say, you know, it's kind of interesting. We have some well-dressed shepherds out in the foyer, you know, the white ones, and funny-looking sheep. You know, they got humps, camels. And, you know, we moved them out there because Randy's right. Biblically, they were not at the birth, at the stable. They met him in a house. It was probably 2 years later. We know that from, they tell Herod about it. And remember, then they go back a different way. And Herod then kills all the babies around, in and around Bethlehem, according to the date that the wise men had told him 2 years before. So they probably came when Jesus was 2 years old. And there probably wasn't thousands. I always heard it was thousands of babies and hundreds of thousands of babies. And then I've read some people who said, well, it really was probably like 25 or 30 babies. But as far as I'm concerned, one's enough. They didn't need to kill any of them, but he did. But that does tell us the date of their coming, something about them. Anyhow, Matthew chapter 2, we know about the wise men. They're coming, the Magi. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how many there were. Tradition says there were three kings because there were three gifts. But we don't even know. It doesn't tell us there were three kings. It just tells us they were Magi. They were wise men. I always call them wise guys. I can tell you, worked with youth when I was younger, right? Wise guys from the East. And they come to find Jesus. And they've come a long way because they saw his star in the sky. And so they go and they come into Jerusalem and guess where they go? Well, if you're looking for a king being born, you go to the king's castle, right? To the palace or wherever the king is. And so they do that. And we read in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, I think this is an amazing statement. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And I think, you know, that's the first advent, and they were not happy that he was coming because it messed up what they were doing. They're supposedly worshiping God. They're supposedly doing all the things they're going. And he knows, like we're going to find out, they knew this was Messiah that was being born, and he's not happy that Messiah is being born. He's not happy that God the Son is coming into the world. I don't know if he understood it was God the Son, but he's just not happy about it. What about if the Lord came back today? I wonder how many of us would be happy about it and how many of us would be troubled like Herod was. That has always struck me when you read that. But anyhow, when they came and they asked, Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Now let me find out where I stopped reading. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, see, he understood it was going to be the Messiah, Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then they quote. Now, what's interesting about this is this quote is not the quote exactly as the Old Testament. It's very close, but not exactly. But they said, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come to me a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew 2, 1 to 6. What's interesting about that is it's a condensation. It's kind of Reader's Digest condensed quotation of Matthew, of Micah chapter 5 that we're going to look at. Now it's 700 years prior to this, that prophecy was given. Now you can realize when Herod hears this, it isn't a matter of not knowing that something's been written about some king being born. He knew about the Messiah. He also knew the way to find it. He knew where to get the information. So he got all the religious leaders, all the people that were experts on the Old Testament, on the Bible, to come and to look at it, tell him and answer the question. And so he gets them all together and he says to them, now where is this Messiah supposed to be born? And they know. Now, think about this. They know, and they quote it. They say, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. There's two Bethlehems, but this is the one of Judea. We know that because of a phrase is given, plus some other reasons for that phrase in the book of Micah. But that's the Bethlehem. That Bethlehem is 1 mile and 3/4 away from where they're standing right at that moment. Something like that. Very close to Jerusalem. We know he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For it's written in Micah the prophet, these things. It is not recorded that none of any of those people, not one of them, went to look. I always think that's interesting, too. Someday I've got to preach on that passage again. Because it always strikes me. First, he didn't want him to come. He knew where to look to get the information where he was. He knew where to send the wise men. The religious, biblical experts of the day knew where he was going to be born, and not one single one of them took it upon themselves to go 1 mile and 3/4 to see Jesus, to see this one coming. It's like, well, we know, but we're really not interested. Man, I wonder how many people know about God and are really not interested. That's a tragedy. I always think of the, you know, you read of the guy, there was no room in the inn, and we always invent an innkeeper because he doesn't, by the way, he's not mentioned in the Bible either. They made it, they were in a cave because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, what does that mean? And everybody imagines an innkeeper. But can you imagine one of those people that turned away Jesus? Well, my place is full. There's not any beds left. They had no room for Jesus. An amazing thought. Anyway, here it is. And so they come and they quote this passage of scripture that is in the book of Micah in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to include verse 1. It's originally a 2-point sermon. I thought, well, I'm going to be out of time if I try to expand on that. So I'm going to just hit the first point really quick. And that's the setting of the prediction. And then we'll talk about the prediction itself. Israel's Messiah, the promised Messiah born. And that's going to be in 2 to 4. But we're going to talk a minute for verse 1. Before we do that, let's talk to the Lord himself and pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have of serving you. And I pray that you be pleased to bless us in a real way today. We're going to look at some very familiar areas and very familiar material. And yet, I pray that it may not be all that familiar to us, that it may encourage us that you knew what you were going to do, you knew where you were going to do it, it was all planned out, it was all going to happen, and that you sent him, your son, your only son whom you loved, into the world for us. And he became a baby, and he dwelt among us, and he grew up, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on a cross. All of that in order that we might have life in you. Thank you that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And I pray that we may glorify him today, and we may look at him and thank you for his coming, but we also may think about our relationship to him, that we may walk in right relationship, that we may be saved, that we may be saved by faith, or that we may grow in him, or both. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, you have a setting. And it's always interesting when you read this, because if you look in the Hebrew Bible, Micah chapter 5 verse 1 is chapter 4 verse 16. It's the end of chapter 4, whatever the last verse is. And they did that, I think, when they did the Old Testament and they put the chapters, I don't know who did that, but whoever did it. He did it because that all is talking about something that happens leading up to. And it talks about what's happening historically to Judah at that time, or will happen in the future to Judah as they fall into captivity. And then you have verse 1. And if you put verse 1 in chapter 5, you're almost saying this is really looking forward to the Messiah who they're going to crucify. There's some who say it that way. Though I think really what we see here is you realize that God's plan was to work through one group. And you see God always, through the progressive revelation of the Bible, narrowing the focus. He starts out, this one is going to be born, is going to be a son of Abraham. He's going to be Jewish. Well, he's also going to be son of Isaac. That doesn't narrow it very far. But then Jacob, and a son of Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. Which one of those sons? I mean, he's not going to be born in all 12 families, is he? No, he's only going to be born in one. He's going to be born in the family of Judah. Well, that goes on for centuries. You know he's going to come from the line of Judah because the prophecy is given in Genesis. Then all of a sudden, in 2 Samuel, David, the man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king until the Lord Jesus Christ, he builds himself a palace because he's the king. And he's thinking about the palace, he's thinking, boy, I live in this really nice house. Now, I don't think the palace was like the medieval castles that we always picture. I have always pictured him in medieval castles for a lot of years until I got smarter to figure out they didn't build them that way back then. But he had a really nice house. Built himself a really nice house because he was king. You know, kings have to live like kings. And so he built himself a really nice house. And he looks around and he says, you know, I have this really nice house and God is living in a tent because they were still in the tabernacle. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the presence of God in the midst of the people was in the tabernacle. And so David, with his good heart, says, I'm going to build him a house. And first he tells the prophet, Nathan, I think, is the prophet he talks to, whichever prophet it is. He says to him, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, oh, do everything that's in your heart. And then Nathan's going home, probably sleeping or whatever, and God speaks to him and says, Nathan, go back and tell him it's not his job. Solomon's going to build it. His son's going to build it. Because David's a man of war, Solomon's supposedly going to be a man of peace. And so we're going to have Solomon build it. And so David is getting ready to build it. You know, you can see him rubbing his hands and making all his plans and gleeful about this. And then Nathan comes in and says, you can't build God a house. But I got good news. God's going to build you a house. Of course, that house is the line of David, which will be forever. There will be a king to sit on the throne of David forever. Well, the only problem is when you go through the history of Judah, Judah gets worse and worse and worse. Well, they split away from the northern kingdom, which becomes totally apostate Israel. And then Judah gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, they go into captivity. And the last king we can look at is a guy named Zedekiah. And we say, oh, well, what would happen to David's line? We can't see him. We can't. Does that mean that God's promise doesn't work? And that's what, getting all kinds of feedback, I don't know why. But anyhow, that's why this is so cool. Does this mean God's promise doesn't work? I mean, Zedekiah's going to be the king. They slap across the face. They're going to catch him fleeing from Jerusalem when it's under siege. They're going to kill his sons before his eyes and put his eyes out and take him to Babylon. And that's the end of the Davidic line, right? Wrong. Because there's going to be another one coming. That's what Micah says. Now you're going to see the judge of Israel, the one guy that's supposed to be above all, the Davidic king, he's going to get treated very poorly. He's going to be humiliated. But there's going to be another one coming. And for all those centuries, there's no clear Davidic king until you get to the point in Bethlehem of Judea where we come on Christmas morning. What do we call Christmas morning? Where unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He's the greater son of David. He's the line of David. He's the king that's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. That's why this is exciting. So you see this king that's so treated so poorly, and he's going through, you know, in the time of Micah. And Micah says, yeah, it's going to look like God dropped the ball, but he didn't. God has a plan. And here's the plan. Is going to be born a king, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's why this is important to see. So, I don't know where I am in my notes, so we'll go to the text. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. That's a great verse. That's the one they basically quote to Herod. There's a little bit from the next couple that they put into it. But that's the gist of it. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem is the place that David was born. The little bitty city. Which Bethlehem? Well, it's going to be the one in the district of Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. And you can do a lot of stuff with that. I don't know if there's anything significant there other than it was an area in Judah. And Bethlehem was such a small city that it almost didn't appear on the map. It was nothing. Its great claim to fame was it was David's birthplace. He lived in Bethlehem. He was from Bethlehem. But here's this little bitty town, and Jesus is not going to be born in this great big town next door, Jerusalem. It's really important. Now, no, God's Son is going to come to a very humble village in a very humble place, and He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And He's going to be the one to be the ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. There's some of the things, those phrases. Those phrases can refer to God as eternal. It can refer to eternity. You have to understand that some of these phrases are, they say one thing, but when you put them in a phrase, they mean something else. We call them idioms in English, you know, I lose my head. If I said I lost my head, none of you guys are going to volunteer help me find it, right? You're going to know what I meant. I lost my temper, I lost my cool, I lost my whatever. That's an idiom. I lost my head means something in language, but I didn't really lose my head, I lost my cool. I lost my ability to my temper. That's an idiom. And this phrase can be that when it says from old, from everlasting, or old from ancient times, but it probably means eternally, from everlasting, which is, I think, why that's a great translation. There's some who say, well, this roots him back to David, but I think the whole point of the text is it roots him back to David, so I don't think you've got to put that there. It implies the fact that this guy is no normal person that's coming forth. He's going to come forth to me. He's not going to be a self-centered ruler like they're used to, like Saul or some of the others. Solomon, who ended up becoming, started out great, ended up poorly. This is the guy that's going to be the special one. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in this little place that was David's birthplace. And the Messiah will be unusual. He will not be self-centered. He will be God-centered. He's going to come forth unto him, and he would be the ruler, God's ruler, in Israel, in Judah. I think I'm covering all this. Yet he'll be more than just another king. He would have ancient, even eternal roots. He's going to be the one that was predicted before. Now, before Messiah is born, Israel will be in bondage. That's the other statement that's here that they kind of skipped over, but it's part of it. When Messiah shall reign, he will be enormously successful. That's the second thing he says. But here's the verse. Therefore, he shall give them up, that he is God. God will give up Judah until the time that she who is in labor hath given birth. That's probably Mary, the one who's going to give birth to the Messiah, until she gives birth. And then there's three statements, or two, one statement, major statement. I don't see a one, so it must only be one there. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. All the people that were of Israel will eventually come to him. Now, has that happened yet? It's amazing to me. People look at this phrase and they say, well, this had to happen here and here and here. Now, I think this is not talking about the general return from Babylon. I think this is talking about when the Lord actually comes to reign. All of his brethren will come to him. It may have something to do with the statement in Romans 11, in that day all of Israel will believe. I think that's what it's pointing to. But he's going to have all Israel with him. Second, he shall stand and find flock, feed his flock. This is the rest of those verses. That's why it was thrown off, too. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That Lord is Yahweh, Yahweh his Elohim. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now you have to realize what's happening here, that happens sometimes when we read the Old Testament prophecies, as he talks about who Jesus is and his birth, and then he talks about what Jesus will do when he comes back. And he doesn't, there's not like a break in there and say, by the way, in the middle here is the church age. In the middle here, all of this is going to take place. Jesus is going to die, buried, be resurrected. All of that's going to come. It's in other places. Isaiah 53 talks about his death, burial, and his resurrection. His resurrection is predicted several times and hinted at in the Psalms. And the writers of the New Testament then go to those verses and say, this is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of that's predicted, just not in this place. What he's doing, remember we started out with a humiliated king. Now we're going to talk about an exalted king. And the difference, that's what Micah's really after. This king's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He's going to be a man, but he's going to be God too, from everlasting. He's the God-man. And this is what he's going to look like. He's going to feed his flock like a flock, or his sheep like a flock, or feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. I'm falling all over my words here. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He's going to be the major shepherd, a great picture that God uses over and over again in the Bible, which is, I think, an important one for us. The first statement, you remember, he made before was, all of Israel is going to come to him. And I think that'll happen in that last day. He's going to rule over the world and not just Israel. He's going to be this triumphant Messiah that they're looking forward to. And you can understand why the Jews, when they read this, they get, you know, they salivate. And they rub their hands together and they dance and they sing. And oh, Messiah's coming and we're going to be top dog in the world. That's going to happen. But it's not going to happen until the millennium. This is going to happen until he comes back again. For now he shall be great, and then for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's going to be God, a very God, and he's going to rule over all of the earth. That's 5, 3, and 4. Some of the most terrifying words that anyone can hear of God, I think, are in the beginning of that. Therefore he shall give them up. I don't know that we are aware, even as believers, how much we depend upon God. If God gives us up, we are in great trouble. That phrase always makes me think of the statement in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about those who refused to glorify God, and God gave them up. He let them do all that they wanted to do and become all that they wanted to be. That was God's judgment. God did that with the children of Israel several times in the wilderness wanderings. You remember? They wanted meat, and they lusted after meat, and they whined in Numbers chapter 11. Said, all we got is this manna. We mean manna every day, morning, noon, and night, you know? And I always think there had to be a cookbook, 1,001 Ways to Serve Manna. I don't know, but that's what they ate. They ate manna, and manna they ate all the time. Manna, by the way, didn't taste bad. We talk about that. Tasted like a pastry cooked in oil, like honey. Coriander seed, which I've never eaten coriander seeds, and honey. That sounds like Dunkin' Donuts to me. But if you eat Dunkin' Donuts for breakfast, for lunch, and for supper, pretty soon you don't want Dunkin' Donuts ever again. And they ate manna and manna and manna and manna. And by the way, they ate manna 40 years. 38 of those years they ate them because they didn't do what God wanted them to do. It wasn't his original plan for them to eat it that long. But he made them eat it. Now, you know, I want to point out the grace of God. He could have made it taste like gasoline. Pick this up and eat it, whether you like it or not, because it's going to keep you going. If you don't, you'll starve to death. He didn't do that to them. He gave them something that tasted good. But they got sick of it. Numbers chapter 11, they said, we don't want manna anymore. We want meat. And so they said to Moses, give us meat. God sent meat. And then he killed off a whole bunch of them because of their problem. The way that God cursed them was to give them what they exactly wanted. Later on when they rebelled, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about that in Numbers 13 and 14, when they wouldn't go into the land. They said, oh, that we have died in the wilderness. God said, okay. Gave them exactly what they prayed for. They died in the wilderness. That whole generation died in the wilderness. You've got to be careful what you ask God for, because sometimes he'll give it to you. Sometimes he gives you up because of your sin, and that's what he did for them. He gave them up until the time that Jesus would come. And that's the great thing. And then the Messiah would come, and the reign will be set up, and the king, David's king, the king from the line of David, will sit on the throne again. The rest of the two verses shall be fulfilled in the future that we have looked at when Israel once again be restored to its place as God's theocracy, and God, Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years. Now, I know some people are not millennial, but I don't know what you do with these promises unless you are. The only thing you can do, I think, is say, well, you know, he spiritualize it. But I don't think it's spiritual. I think it's literal. Micah's not celebrating a king who's not going to be as exalted as the king was the other king was humiliated. So I think that's the important thing. The one thing, and I think about how do you apply this now? We've just been talking about all this wonderful knowledge. But if all you do is go out of here and say, boy, I just found out today that in Micah 5, 700 years before it happened, it was predicted Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and that's what Herod quoted. We didn't get very far. There's a great picture there. He's going to be the shepherd king. And I don't know about you, but I think about when I think of the shepherd, I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Just think about the song, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, which is true. But I also think of John chapter 10. And there's a great passage in John 10. The Lord Jesus said this in I can get it here. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Talking about his death. And then I like this part because, you know, when you read that first part and you read about Micah, you think, well, he's talking about Judah. And I'm not Jewish. You may be Jewish here this morning, but if you're not, I got great news for you. He didn't just come and die for the Jews. Jesus himself said, if I can find my where I am, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Those other sheep are us, who are Gentiles. We can come in and have the blessing because he's the shepherd king. So I think all of this comes down to this one statement. Is the Lord your shepherd? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he your heavenly shepherd who lays down his life for you? Who has died in your place? Who you receive as your Savior? And you are part of his flock, and there's one flock and there's one shepherd. That's the question at Christmas time. You see, he didn't just do this so we had these neat verses to preach on. He didn't do this just so we can say, well, 700 years before it happened, it was predicted. He did it because God had a plan to redeem his people who rebelled against him in sin. He did it because he had to come and become a man and dwell among us and die on a cross and bear our sin, because sin has a price. The wages of sin is death. And so he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you can do that this Christmas season. Because the greatest Christmas gift of all is the first one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us. And I sure hope you know him this Christmas season. It makes Christmas special when you're not just celebrating surviving the stores. And with a, you know, with a Hanukkah, I mean the Christmas tree in front of you. You have to understand, I've never been a big fan. Don't hate them. I don't have a conviction against them. I'm somewhat allergic to them. So Hanukkah bush, I mean, Christmas trees are not my favorite thing. But you know, we have had them for years and years and years. Not only are you bad to have, just so you remember, getting choked up. Lord's getting me for my statement, I think. It isn't, just so you remember, we're not worshiping the tree, we're worshiping the Savior. And the tree's there because he's there. He died for us. And I hope you have him this Christmas season. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. And I'm going to let you out a wee bit early. I wasn't as short as I thought I'd be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege it's ours to serve you, to walk with you, to love you, to know that you died for us. You sent your Son, your only Son whom you love, to die in our place that we might have life in him. Pray that you would help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out and as we go through this Christmas season, that we might not forget what Christmas really is all about. That we may worship you, we may thank you, we may glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 141.